Esther chapter 2. I have to confess that when Larissa and Vince said we're going to be doing Esther, and they said, what, 5 weeks in Esther, I think, or 7 weeks in Esther. And my response was kind of like, really? This is a challenge, because as Pastor Vince said last week, I mean, this is a book that doesn't even mention God. There are veiled references to prayer, but not in anything that's unusual or essentially Jewish, because Babylonian Persian people, they fasted and prayed. So, I mean, Jews don't have a corner on the market. Fasting and praying is not some kind of proprietary spiritual discipline. By the way, Rose, on the spiritual discipline thing, I'm going to restore the Breathe app on my watch. The Apple Watch has this thing, it's a Breathe application, and I took it off my watch because I thought, "This, what an intrusion on my day to tell me to breathe. I thought I was breathing fine. I don't need anybody to tell me to breathe. I mean, come on, give me a break. Breathe? Like, I've been holding my breath the last 40 minutes. But as Rose was leading us in that, I thought, yeah, I'm gonna put that back on my watch. And the phrase that, I don't know what phrase you picked, typical slump guy, changed the menu. And I just found myself praying on the inhale, may your grace fill me. And when I exhaled, I found myself saying, cleanse me from my sin. And may your grace fill me, cleanse me from my sin. And, you know, I know some of you are sitting there going, this is weird. It's not where I live. It's not where, you know, try it. I challenge you, let's try it for a week and see how God used that. Years ago, there was this book called Celebration of Disciplines by Richard Foster. It's kind of become a modern classic, and he goes through various spiritual disciplines that come out of the Quaker Amish heritage. I remember reading that, I think I was 26 or 27. We read it as a staff, a summer staff. I remember reading that going, this is weird. This makes me uncomfortable. And it's kind of like, why does it make me uncomfortable? There's nothing. It's just different. You know, we're just used to calling different things weird as an excuse to not to engage. But I encourage you, especially those of you who found it weird, find a phrase this week and just try and see what happens as you just take that minute to kind of refocus your awareness. If you're a Christian, refocus your awareness on who you belong to and who we're theoretically meant to be breathing for. I mean, as Scott said, God's given us purpose, and that's to live for Him. It can be in any craft that God has given you to put your hand to or that you've chosen to pursue. But to live on purpose, something as simple as breathing might restore our awareness and help us. So anyways, back to Esther. So I read through chapter 2 and I found myself going, thanks. There's nothing here. You know, we always say that if you're doing any kind of Bible reading or journaling, don't feel obligated to find anything profound. It just might be reading through that passage for the day. Well, that's fine for kind of normal private devotions, but when your pastors have invited you to preach and say, preach on chapter 2, you can't get up and say, there's nothing here. Now, you might like that because it's 11:05 and you say, gosh, we really get out early tonight. Yeah. So I want you to know that there's actually a lot here. We could be here for hours talking about the nothing that's here. Because here's the deal. There's nothing here. There's nothing here. And that's why it's so amazing. Because that's where we live. That's where we live. So let's read through chapter 2 and beginning of verse 5. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. So last week we left off, Pastor Vince, in moment 1, chapter 1, basically, a little bit into chapter 2. The king gets drunk. He brings in his trophy bride to show her off but humiliate her. And in the process, the insecurity of the male leadership of Persia shows itself, and the queen ends up getting banished, and women are taken. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us that as many as 300 women were taken every year to replenish, to service the king's harems. I mean, 300 women a year. Didn't go any better for the guys. 500 young men would be taken a year from their homes and castrated to be eunuchs in the service of the king. So this is snatch and grab power. This is abusive power. And this power then sends authorities into the realms, stretching, it says, from India to Ethiopia, to grab. And the language here does get, you know, there's a lot of historians that say that here it was probably a combination of volunteering and grabbing. I mean, there's nothing that would keep a woman from, or a family from, presenting her, but don't think for a minute that this is the glass slipper. You know, we our culture is so strong, it's easy to read Esther as Cinderella, and the king is just looking for the woman whose heel will go. By the way, have you ever read the real Cinderella? They're shaving off their heels to fit into the... I mean, that's a brutal story. It's no fairy tale. Anyways, back to Esther, where nothing is happening. So chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2 ends with this edict to go find beautiful women and bring them whether they want to come or not. At that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. There's already something wrong there. This is a Jewish pedigree attached to a man whose name literally means servant of Marduk, who is the reigning Persian god. What's up with this? Something's already really not right amidst the nothing that's here. His family had been among those who were with King Joachim of Judah, who'd been exiled from Jerusalem, Babylon, king of Nebuchadnezzar. This man had a very beautiful and lovely cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. Probably a derivative of the Persian Ishtar, which was the goddess of love and war. Or the word for star, referring to the goddess of the heavens. This isn't good. The Jewish people with pagan names. I mean, the world's upside down here. When her father and mother died, Mordecai, servant of Marduk, but a Jew, adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Hegai's care. This is a eunuch. Hegai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned her 7 maids, specially chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. This is not Daniel. Daniel, when offered the king's food and the king's feast, the special food in Babylon, he says no. She says yes. This is not that. Esther, she's never going to be called by her Jewish name again, had not told anyone of her nationality and family background. Because Mordecai, servant of Marduk, had directed her not to do so. Every day Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. Before each woman was taken into the king's bed, she was given the prescribed 12 months of beauty treatment, 6 months with oil or myrrh, followed by 6 months with special perfumes and ointments. When it was time for her to go to the king's palace, she was given her choice of whatever clothing or jewelry she wanted to take from the harem. That evening, she was taken to the king's private rooms, and the next morning, she was brought into the second harem where the king's wives lived. There, she would be under the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, in charge of the concubines. She would never go to the king again unless he had especially enjoyed her and requested her by name. Doesn't this trouble anybody? Beautification for 12 months? Sense to be the king's whore for a night? A Jewish woman? Against her will? I mean, they weren't talking about the Nationals or the Chargers or the NBA in China. And whatever's going on, she made him feel like a king. Because she found favor with him. Is it Stockholm Syndrome? I mean, what? And then, not to mention the fact of the Jewish law that talks about a Jewish woman not marrying a pagan. I mean, she can't even come back. If you read the book of Ezra, this relationship can't hold. I mean, this is really upside down, sideways. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, who was Mordecai's uncle. Mordecai had adopted his younger cousin Esther, When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she accepted the advice of Haggai, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She asked for nothing except what he suggested. God only knows. And she was admired by everyone who saw her. Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the seventh year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. To celebrate the occasion, he gave a great banquet in Esther's honor for all his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the provinces and giving generous gifts to everyone. Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. One day, as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, became angry at King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information to Queen Esther. She then told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. When an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men were impaled on a sharpened pole. This was all recorded in the book of the history of the king of Xerxes' reign. There's nothing here. Not anything that I'd want to bet my devotional life on. Who do you want to follow? Who's the example here? What's even really going on? There's not much here. Except this, if we know the story, we know that all of this is laying down the people, personalities, timing, and presence that will ultimately save and spare the Jewish community from a Persian Holocaust. And what this really then caused me to think about this week was, in this chapter where nothing is happening, everything is happening. Because God's rule, what the Christian jargon, the theological jargon, is sovereignty, God's unhindered capacity to exercise his will and his reign, is being worked out in the ordinary. Which means, kind of my first observation, we can go to the next slide, please, Karen, is this, that sovereignty is messy from our side. I mean, this whole thing to save the Jewish community from a Persian Holocaust begins the night the king gets drunk. It's this party. It's this drunken tirade. It's this humiliation of a queen that sets things into motion. That's going to result in the deliverance of the Jewish people. Sovereignty's messy from our side. There's no one virtuous here. There's no role model to follow yet. It's messy. And no human being in real time is saying, thank you, God, this is going to result in the deliverance of our people. There's no miracles. There's no forget the fact that God's name isn't mentioned. There's no miracles. There's no prophets. There's no beautiful prayers like we have in the book of Daniel. There's nothing. God's rule, it's messy. From where we stand, and where we live, and where we sit. Secondly, God's sovereignty, what did I put down? Makes good despite what is wrong, broken, evil, or compromised. There's evil going. I mean, the taking, the forcible taking of women. I mean, the forcible taking of young men and women to support this court with eunuchs and harems. That's evil. That's injustice unhinged. Son of Marduk and the goddess of love and war, whatever sin has been committed against them, that they're living compromised lives. For Jewish scholars, they don't know what to make. There's no one who looks at Esther and Mordecai in chapter 2 and saying, virtuous people, follow them. Commandments are being violated. The worship of God has been compromised just by the names alone. But God makes good, which also means for us, we have to be careful, because in the U.S. And the West, we have historically been prone to confuse God's rule with God condoning. What Esther reminds us of is that a scoundrel, whose ways are evil, will not, cannot hinder God's choice to redeem and to save. And so when Babylon is used to judge Israel, the prophets foretell the fact that Babylon, don't think that you're virtuous because God has used you to judge Israel. In fact, your day is coming. God can exercise his rule, whether there's a Herod on the throne, whether there's a Pontius Pilate as a sheriff. Because God rules despite these things, not through these things. There's a world of difference. God's rule is exercised despite these things, which is what shows his authority and his redemptive love. We need to move on. God's sovereignty is frequently expressed in the ordinary. So God's never mentioned throughout this book, but the silence does not mean absence. That God's working through the ordinary. It's like the old observation, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't. Let's be honest. Some of the greatest things that have happened in our lives happen in through the ordinary. I'm here before you today because in December of 1975, I filled up my car at the last minute at a cheap gas station in Danville, California. I remember I was going out to meet a friend, and I thought, I have a few minutes, let me go get my car filled. And I went and filled up my car, and while I was filling up my car, a high school friend that I had not seen in years got out of his car, and my nickname in high school was Slum, and I accepted that. What an idiot I was. Anyways, so I hear this voice go, "Hey, Slum, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm filling up my car," and we start talking and stuff, and he just organically, matter-of-factly says, "Hey, I get together with a group of college students. You'll know some of them on Sunday night at Danville Press." He said, I became a Christian at Berkeley. And you want to come?" Just like that. Filling up my car. Is there anything more ordinary than filling up your car? That fill up changed my life. Because I had read the Bible, I had at one point given my life to Christ, but I fell away. I was drifting. That conversation at a gas station changed my life. I had no idea of the consequences of that fill up. Then next summer, my parents were out of town. I was living at home that summer. They were not aware of my faith yet. But our middle school group at church needed a place to have a pool party. My parents had a pool, so I said, "Sure, I'll host a pool party." And there in that pool was a woman with long blonde hair hanging out with the kids. And it was like, "Who's that?" A pool party. That pool party would change my life. I mean, this is ordinary stuff. It's nothing. A gas station, a pool party. These are nothing events. They're ordinary events. But that's the mystery of it all. God works through the ordinary. Which just caused me to think, in closing, why tell a story of God's sovereignty and ignore the extraordinary? Because you think about it, there's so much restraint in the book of Esther because the book of Esther is written down after all of this has happened. So, I mean, let's be honest, you can really tell a story through hindsight. But the author is exercising so much restraint, I think, to deliberately not describe the extraordinary. And so the question, why? And here's what I came up with. To encourage you, to inspire you, and to assure you. That God is with you and your people. Amidst your compromise, amidst your sin, amidst your fears that everything around you is in chaos, your people are estranged, we're compromised, we're ineffective, what hope can there possibly be? There's no long, eloquent prayers, they're short, they're cryptic. No miracles. There's no vision. There's no revelation. It's kind of a grit your teeth, get through the circumstances. Life is ordinary. But then there's Esther, this book, this narrative. Compromised servants upon whom the favor of God, nevertheless, is upon. Because ultimately, God's the hero of this story. In Christian tradition, there tends to be two extremes. There's those within our church traditions who uphold the glory of God and His sovereignty, and therefore, in order to protect that, everything has to be predetermined. And then on the other side, you have those who want to uphold the love of God, and the love of God, for God so loved the world, and God gives us out of that love will and the ability to co-work with Him. And that love of God is expansive, where those to protect the glory of God and God's call and is to say that there's those who are predestined towards heaven and those who are predestined to hell. Those on the other side who want to protect the love of God say, no, Christ died for everybody, and therefore the opportunity is present for everybody. And so sometimes those over here who want to protect the glory of God do so at the expense of God's love, and those who want to just emphasize the love of God do so and kind of mute His glory. And here in Esther, the great thing is we see both. Amidst the nothing, we see both. We see both. God loves His people. And God's glory will protect them. We don't have to play them off against each other. We all use Google Maps, Waze, Apple Maps. I love it when a destination's been set and you miss a turn. How quickly they recalculate. And some even say this, recalculating route. So pleasantly and so politely, right? Recalculating route. That's the glory of God and the love of God right there. I make wrong turns all the time. Okay. But it gets me there despite my wrong turns. Not through them, but despite them. Recalculating, something as simple as that, recalculating route. I'm not keeping myself on track. It didn't make me make those wrong turns. It's just out of God's glory and His love, He gets me there despite myself. Book of Esther, God's going to deliver His people despite these things. So there's nothing here except this. God is always working amidst our mess to deliver a people whom He loves, to redeem a planet He desires to save. And therefore, as we breathe in and breathe out in our ordinary circumstances this week, we can do it with confidence. That in ways we can never be aware of, God will work despite and amidst my ordinary, our ordinary, together as a community, to deliver, to redeem. And that's the big picture. So, Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that You would give us the faith the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, as it is defined in Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1. Father, we don't excuse our compromise, but we do delight in the fact that despite our compromise, our sin, the dullness of our ethical edge, we rejoice that our God redeems people despite the choices we make. We delight in the fact that nothing, no one can derail Your intention to one day bring this new heaven and new earth, to bring redemption, to make redemption complete upon this creation with Your new creation, that there's nothing that can hinder that. As Peter says, the delay that we experience is because of Your long suffering. For Your desire to penetrate every part of the globe with Your glorious love. So let us, Lord, let us derive assurance and comfort and strength from the nothing in chapter 2 because of the something that You will accomplish in chapter 7, despite the compromise of chapter 2. And Father, I pray for anyone here, Lord, who has been drifting in the nothingness. to want to be drawn back to your substance that fills our nothingness with the tangible weight of your glorious love. We pray for our church community, Lord. Pray that you would make us an assured, confident, missional people who will move into our households and marketplace this week. With confidence that we are part of your plan. Like Scott said, that each of us have purpose amidst our craft to express our call in Jesus Christ. That we be part of this sovereign love that still so loves the world, that not only do you send your Son, Jesus, you send us. And that we would not be distracted by the nothingness, but Lord, have faith to believe in the fullness that will one day be revealed. Whether it's in our lifetime or not, it doesn't make any difference because it will occur. And Scripture declares that we will behold this fulfillment with all your saints, past, present, and yet to come. God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.